So our topic this week from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, having a child with someone else's wife, David and Bathsheba. This is about 20 or so years into David's reign as king. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon. But David remained at Jerusalem. And therein lies the problem. As it begins, the whole problem right here. It's the time when the kings go out to battle. And David was the king, and so he should have been in the battle. But instead, he was feeling pretty comfortable. He had now the capital, he had the kingdom, he had the walls around it, he had a palace, and basic prosperity from most areas around. And so this one war, I'll send Joab to just clean up this mess, and he remains in Jerusalem. And when we're not where God wants us to be, we can get in trouble. Just as surely as God has a place reserved for us in heaven, God has a plan for us each and every day of our lives, and every moment of our lives, and we need to be in tune with that. Plan our schedule, lay it out before the Lord. God lead and guide and direct me this coming week, this coming month, this coming year. Lay it out before the Lord, allow him to lead and direct. And then each day, Lord, if you want to make any changes to this plan, it's in your hands. And may your will be done. May I be in your will. And David was not, and this is the first step that leads for Satan. Once Satan gets one hook, he's able to then get another hook. And so Satan gets him to kick back and be at ease. And when we are at ease spiritually, it opens the door for temptation. So verse 2, one evening David arose from his bed and walked on the roof and saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So it's in the evening, David was already in bed, maybe already asleep, and something wakes him up or gets him out of bed. Again, once Satan has one hook in us, it's easy for him to then get another hook. And so Satan wakes him up or prods him out of bed and gets him to go up. And so he goes for maybe some fresh air, goes up on the roof. It's evening, it's nighttime. And he's walking around, and he sees a woman bathing. Now, this is from our latest tour, part of the group there. And so to the left of the group, you see some walls. That's the southern wall of Jerusalem. Right along that southern wall is the entrance that just about everybody would go into to enter into the temple. And so reading the book of Acts, Peter and John are on their way into the temple. And there's a man there at the gate beautiful, Beulah gate, to asking for alms. And so that's right where that took place, where that man was healed. And so that was the entrance, so Yeshua would go in through that area. Then moving towards the center, that's the Mount of Olives, and there's a cemetery coming all the way down the mountain. And then to the right is another portion of the city. And you can see the tiered houses there, right? They're built on the hill and going down the hill. And so if you stood on any top of any of those hills, you can't miss but seeing all the other roofs, right? Just as from this vantage point, we can see all the roofs of the homes across the valley. And that valley between where we're standing and where the Mount of Olives is and where that portion of the city is the Kidron Valley. And so an example here back on our left, you see this other roof, this other building with a satellite dish on top of it, right? So if someone was on that roof, you'd see them, right? You know, you can't not see them. And so we were at this spot and telling the story of David being up on the roof here and looking down over the city. And so just as that portion of the city across the way, same with would be the buildings on this side with the buildings all the way down it. And so as we were telling that story, my mother, who was there in Israel, but not in this picture, because we were on our way down to go to the Gihon Spring, where again, where the base of the water tower would be. And so she wanted to get a head start. It's a long way down, lots of steps, lots of winding, lots of steep ways. So she started on her way down. And as she was going down, she got a little confused which way, because it was a fork and she wasn't sure which way to go. And so she's standing there waiting and she looks up and she sees us up there. And so she calls up, which way should I go? And we look down and we could all see her standing on this platform there. And so there was a perfect example. There's Bathsheba, Bathsheba there. So we can just see there, we're David up on this roof and there she is down there. And I don't have a picture of that. I should have taken a picture, but to show you, but you, I think you can visualize it. So again, just impossible for David not to see someone. And actually, as we were telling that story, one of the men in the group, Hero, who's actually the one taking this picture right here, he told us an interesting story that earlier in the week, he was out on his balcony in the Dead Sea at his hotel with views, balconies on every room and looking out over the Dead Sea. And he was just on the balcony, just looking around. And he looked down the hotel. It also had balconies all the way. And a man stepped out on his balcony, butt naked. And again, he just couldn't avoid just looking. He's just looking around and there was some movement. It caught his eye and it's just how it is, right? So I don't think David was up there with binoculars looking around. Who can I see? You know, what am I looking for? He was just up there. He couldn't sleep. He gets roused out of bed. He goes up for some fresh air. And there's Bathsheba up on the roof bathing. Now, what is she doing up there on the roof bathing? Well, for one thing, that's where you would collect water, right? So when it rains, it's a place to collect water. So they'd have their water catchment up there. So there'd be water for bathing. But we'll see here in another slide why she would be up there bathing at that time. So she's beautiful to behold, and that's fine. But this is where now David has a choice what to do with that look, right? So whether he should just turn away, and just like Hero did when he saw that guy out there, just, you know, okay, forget it. You know, it's there, it's imprinted in mind, but just turn away and not go any further with it. Verse 3, David inquired about the woman and said, and someone said, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. So a lot here. So she is cleansed from her impurity. What impurity is it talking about here? Her monthly cycle, right? And so she'd have to bathe to go through that spiritual ceremonial cleansing. So that's why she's on the roof bathing. And she's doing it in the evening because everybody else is asleep, right? So this was the time she's expecting everyone to sleep. Again, David was already in bed, so it's probably late at night. And so she goes up there not expecting anyone to see. And she goes and for the spiritual cleansing, to the mikvah, to be cleansed of her impurity, which also would be the time right after that is the time when women are most fertile. Right? And so that sets the stage for her getting pregnant. Now, when David inquired about that woman, and he shouldn't have done that, right? So again, one hook, now second hook, and then the third hook, the devil gets into her. And to David, he should have been at war. He should have been with Joab. He should have been with the army. He should have been winning the battles of the Lord. Instead, he was looking around and taking it easy. And then when temptation came, he should have, like Joseph, ran, but he didn't, right? He stood there, maybe lingered, maybe thought about which house it was, and then inquired who's at that house, who is that on that roof? Or maybe he already knew and he started to ask about it, because they tell him that it's the daughter of Eliam. Now, Eliam is one of David's 30 mighty men, right? He had 600 with him when he's there running from Saul. And then thousands and thousands and tens of thousands later on, when he becomes king of Israel. So to be 30 among 30, no doubt he knew this guy. And this is his daughter. And so he might have known her, and she probably was much younger than David, since this man was one of David's fighting men, maybe about David's age. And so his daughter would have been, again, much younger. And maybe David had come in contact with her previous to this. Not only that, she is the grandson, Elam's father, granddaughter rather, Elam's father was Ahithophel, and he was one of David's chief advisors. So David knew him very, very well, and so he might have known his granddaughter. As a result of this, later on, not in this chapter, not in this sermon, not tonight, but maybe by God's grace in a few weeks, we'll look at what Ahithophel does as a result of this. He joins in the rebellion and actually starts the rebellion with one of David's sons, and very well could be in relation to what David does here with his granddaughter. And so in a kind of a revenge to get back at David, he stirs up the whole rebellion that takes place. So there's no just private sin, right? One sin leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, right? Not being in God's will, began it, and then step by step. So there's no such thing as a small sin, right? Adam and Eve might have thought, oh, it's just a small thing, it's just a piece of fruit, right? There's no such thing as a small sin. Every sin killed God, killed the Messiah. So there's nothing small about that. Even if no one had ever sinned, if Adam and Eve never sinned again after that, no one ever sinned after that, the Messiah would have still had to come and die for Eve's and Adam's sin. So there's nothing small about it. It's the value of the entire universe that is paid for that. And then that leads to others and leads to others, and then it grows. And when Satan gets a foothold in our lives, it opens the door for more and more. And because of that one simple, small sin of Eve and Adam, we have all the problems that we've had for the last 6,000 years. Abraham's sin, listening to Sarah, going into his maidservant, we have problems still today as a result of it. And so David not going to war might have seemed like a simple thing, but it led to this and continued on. And so David should have ran at the first thought, the first sight. He should have closed his eyes, turned it away, and walked away. For example, experience I had, I was at in a store and just minding my own business. And this lady comes along and she looks at me, and right away she lit up and big bright smile on her face. And from the expression on her face, she was saying, "That's what I want." And I was shaken by it. And she started coming right towards me. And so I began to pray, "Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me. Lord, save me." And I thought of Joseph. And Joseph ran. I looked to the right. I looked to the left. Where can I run? And just then she reached me, and she reached out and grabbed a hold of the shirt on the rack behind me. And I looked around and it said, "Huge sale, everything 50% off." That's just a joke, but anyway. But you get the idea, right? You gotta be ready to flee at a moment's notice, right? Be ready to flee. One sin can lead to another. And sometimes that's how it happens. Look too long, gaze at a billboard as you drive by, or some magazine at a store, or something that pops up on your phone, or searching the internet, or shows up in some movie or some conversation. And we need to be quick to turn our eyes and to flee from temptation, because the devil will seep in and lay hold and doesn't let go easily. Sin, and this would apply for any sin, sexual sins, but any sin, the principle is the same. Draw near to God, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. Might start as something innocent as David just going up for fresh air. Might start as something innocent as someone asking you to pass the salt or something like that. And innocently, looks can take place, thoughts can take place. Satan puts things into our minds, and we need to resist it by the power and blood of Yeshua the Messiah. In the name of the Lord rebuke you, Satan, and cast him out by the power and blood of Yeshua the Messiah, and be set free. David should have done that, but David did not. And it might have started even before he didn't go to war as he should. Probably started when he took more than one wife, as the Bible commands not to, and so the kings especially, not to multiply riches and multiply horses and multiply wives. But David did. And you would think with as many as he had, he'd be satisfied, but it doesn't satisfy. That's the problem with pornography or any addiction. It's never enough. And one thing leads to another. And so right away, we need to halt it by the power and blood of our Messiah and through the power of the Holy Spirit, through his grace. And that goes for men. It also goes for women. It also goes for how we dress. We don't know if Bathsheba noticed that David was there or not, whether she sent back a glance or a look or intimidation or temptation. But it sounds like from reading this, she wasn't very resistive. David sent, and she came, and then lay with her. And then she sent word to David that I am with child. She could have just covered it up there, never told David, been ashamed of it, been horrified by it. One thing to be intimidated by the king in his position. She could have made excuses. She could have told Uriah when he comes back she was raped, but didn't know who, or lots of different things she could have done. But she sent for David. And when David originally called her, okay, so he's the king, so she went. But doesn't mention any resistance. There's other times in the Bible that talks about rapes and tells us some more about the story, but here there doesn't seem to be, at least not mentioned. And in Deuteronomy 22, verse 23, it says, if a virgin is betrothed and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, you shall stone them to death, the young woman because she did not cry out, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If in the countryside, then only the man shall die, for she did cry out, but there was no one to save her. And there's no record of her crying out. Again, the king had power intimidation over her, but she could have tried. Doesn't mention any resistance. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn her either. There's no strong condemnation against her. Certainly, the weight of the sin is upon David and David alone. But nonetheless, the Bible doesn't give us details of her resistance to it. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. David sent to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And when Uriah came, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Now, Uriah was also one of the 30 of David's mighty men of valor. And so he might have known, he no doubt knew Eliam, and maybe became buddies, and maybe it was an arranged marriage. These two friends, these two fighting partners together, and one says, well, you know, my daughter, I'd like to give her in marriage. You're a mighty man of valor, and I'd like to give her to someone who's brave. And so it might have been just an arranged marriage, and that's how it might have taken place to begin with. But when they told David, it's Uriah the Hittite's wife, that also should have been a no-go zone for David, but he leaped over that as well. Warning sign after warning sign after warning sign. And that's what happens again when we start in the path of sin. We might think, I'd never do that. It never happened to me. As Peter said, I won't betray you. And by morning, he had denied the Messiah three different times. Pride cometh before a fall. We need to be on guard and on watch at all times. Have the armor of God on continually. And heed the warnings. Be in tune with the Holy Spirit. And so when they said it was his wife, it was a wife, he should have shut the door right there. When he said it was the wife of Uriah, one of his friends, one of his mighty men, when it was his daughter of Elam, should have shut the door, but he didn't. He kept on going. And this is David, a man after God's own heart. It's a warning to each one of us to be careful at all times. Barbara and I have tried to practice being careful in our interaction with other people. I don't spend time with women alone. If someone wants to counsel, either Barbara comes or my mother or someone else, we have been at least not in the room, if in the next room over. Or we have cameras in the room here. Or sometimes if something happens and again, it's just a situation opens up, I'll call Barbara and I'll say, I'm here with so-and-so. We shouldn't only be about so much time. And then I'll call right afterwards. We're finished and I'm riding home. But don't be, put yourself in a place of temptation. Even an appearance of evil, we are to avoid. And David jumped over all of those hurdles all the way through. And so this is written not so much as a condemnation to David, but as a warning to each one of us. And again, it's not only sexual sins, all sins fall into the same pattern. Satan has a pattern that he uses to lure us away, just as he began with Eve and has done ever so. Starts with the mind and gets us thinking and the temptation. And we're stirred by the evil carnal desires of our heart and are led into temptation. So David brings Uriah back and he figures, well, I'll just kind of solve this. We don't see David pray at any point here. He hasn't repented yet. He doesn't mention him praying for God's wisdom. How do I get out of this? Sorry, Lord, I messed up. Forgive me, cleanse me. What should I do now? How do I make this right? But he devises a plan, and it's not such a bad plan. I'll get Uriah to go down there, and they'll think it's their child, and we'll leave it at that. And so he sends Uriah down, pretending to be concerned about the war. Sends a gift to go with Uriah to his house. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of his servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, he said to Uriah, why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And so Uriah, he's very principled. He's not going to do that. He's going to, you know, he's dedicated to the Lord. He's dedicated to David. He's a mighty man of valor. He fights. He fights battles. And here he's not going to go and spend time with his wife when the rest of the army is out there in the field. Now, I think he's an idiot, but nonetheless, he was principled, and this is what he thought was the right thing to do. And so thus, he refuses to go down and won't go down to his house. And maybe he was right. Maybe, you know, that was the right thing to do. I don't know. I don't think it would have been bad to go, you know, see his wife and spend some time with his wife. And maybe that's why Bathsheba was a little bit open to David's invitation, because maybe things weren't so great there in the house to begin with. Verse 13, David made Uriah drunk. At evening, he went and lied on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So he is so principled. He is so straightforward. He is just unyielding that even in a drunken state, he won't go down to his house. Verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, saying, set Uriah in the front of the hottest battle and retreat for him that he may be struck down and die. One thing leads to another. And I'm sure if anyone would ask David when he decided to not go into battle, would you murder somebody? Would you murder one of your top men? Would you murder one of your mighty men of valor, one of your 30? Say, no way. But within a few days or weeks, That is how far he fell. How quickly it can come. It can be slow and imperceptive, or the fall can be fast and take us unaware. And he sends the letter by Uriah's hand himself. Uriah's carrying his death decree. David knows he's so faithful, he won't open the seal, he won't break the seal, he won't read the note. And David knows Uriah is such a fierce warrior that even he'll go even up to the towers and even up to the walls itself, and he'll battle it down, and he won't flee, he won't run, he will go. And so he sets up this plan. Again, not praying at all, not asking the Lord's wisdom. Verse 16, while Joab besieged the city, he sent Uriah to a place where he knew there was valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab sent David news of the war, telling the messenger, "If the king's wrath rises, saying, 'Why did you go near the wall?' then say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So not only does David have Uriah the Hittite killed, he becomes a mass murderer, and other innocent servants of David in his army die in this battle as well. Horrible, horrible plan, horrible sin. And Joab seemed to be happy to go along with it. No doubt he didn't know all the details, but he must have known something was up. And he participated in it. Still 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 22. The messenger told David all that Joab said, "And some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David said to Joab, "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." So he just moves on as if nothing happened. But guilt was laid heavy on David, and he felt it. And he writes about it in Psalm, I believe, 32. How blessed is the person whose sins are forgiven. And how the guilt weighed him down until he received the forgiveness of God. Guilt doesn't go away. God's Spirit continues to haunt us and lead us until we yield in repentance. God's great love for us. But as humans, we try and blot out the Holy Spirit's voice by having music playing all the time, or television background all the time, or noise all the time, or busyness, or workaholism. We try and keep from sitting down and listening to the Holy Spirit. Multitude of activities, and keep our mind in other trains of thought, and sitting and listening at the feet of the Lord. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Some of the saddest words in the Bible. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. The last thing we want to do is displease the Lord. Any sin, every sin, hurts the Lord, kills the Lord, crucifies him afresh. It's displeasing in his sight. It tramples his goodness and his grace underfoot. And it harms others as well. Already we've seen Bathsheba's been affected, her father's been affected, her husband's been affected, grandfather's been affected, and several other of the people, and then all their wives and all their children, and already multitudes are being affected by this. And it doesn't stop here. It's interesting, the writer refers to Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah. And so far, she's almost always been referred to as the woman, a woman, or the wife of Uriah. Her name very few times comes up in this chapter, these chapters, this 11 and 12. And again, she seems kind of anxious. As soon as the morning's over, she goes to David and she marries him. Hardly any time for the grieving fully to take place. Might have only been the week of grieving, the sitting Shiva, maybe a month. But as soon as it's over, she goes, seemingly willingly. Again, it doesn't mention any resistance. Again, the sin's primarily, really completely on David, but she could have done more. And we have to be doing more not to be a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters. Not to cause them to fall in how we dress and how we act and how we interact with one another in everything in our deportment. We need to live rightly and live uprightly. Into chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, saying, there was a rich man with exceeding many flocks and herds, and a poor man who had nothing except one little lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, and it drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. What a nice story, emotional story, especially to David, a shepherd, who could relate to that. Probably had times when little sheep were born and cold nights, or was injured and had to sleep beside him, or its mother had died, or some other reason he had to carry it and care for it. So David can relate to this story. Now, this story is several months, obviously, after the sin, because the child is born already, and so 9 months at least since the original sin. God waiting for the perfect time, for whatever reason, putting it off till this time. And certainly God could have stepped in at any time, right? God could have kept David from going up on the roof. God could have kept David from looking in that direction. God could have stopped David in some way, shape, or form. One of his men said no, or whatever, somehow stopped it along the way. But God gives us free choice. And he lets things run their course as we desire in most cases. But he doesn't give up convicting. And so the Holy Spirit was working upon David. He had no peace, but still not yielding. And so it took an extra nudge. And so God impressed Nathan the prophet. And so Nathan comes with this story to grab a hold of David's heart. Verse 4, a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own herd, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David pronounces a death decree for killing someone's lamb. I mean, that's not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, right? Lamb fourfold, that is biblical, right? They pay extra, and that's a good idea. Unfortunately today, thieves get away with their thievery and maybe spend some time in prison, but the person who was wrong doesn't get any compensation. Where biblically, they should be repaid, and not just repaid equally for the damage that was done, but fourfold. And so David pronounces a fourfold penalty upon this guy, hopefully to pay it before he gets executed, right? He shall die and pay fourfold. Well, really, maybe he should pay fourfold and then be executed, but nonetheless. But the execution would be a sentence beyond measure, equating a lamb with the life of a human being. But David is so enraged by the story, again from his past as a shepherd, that he just bursts out. And that's one of the things that happens when we are in sin. When we're living in sin and we have guilt on our record and we're excusing it and passing away our own sin and our own guilt, we become harsher on everybody else, become legalists and condemning everyone else to the nth degree. And that's what we see David do. He's excusing his own sin of murder and mass murder and adultery. wanting to execute someone for killing someone else's lamb. And again, that should be a check in our minds if we're quick to anger and heavy in condemnation of others. Should cause us to stop and search our hearts, allow God to search our hearts and try our ways and see if there be any wicked way in us. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And that applies to each one of us. You are the man. You are the woman. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need to be led in repentance. All of us are murderers, killing the Messiah. All of us are thieves, stealing from the Lord, stealing glory from Him. In our sins, in our attitudes, in our selfish, carnal hearts. Nathan is very bold with this story. He's risking his life, but he's doing what is right. And God calls us to rebuke sin at the right time. For Nathan, he waited several months, maybe even close to a year or more. God's timing. The relationship had to be right. Nathan knew David. He was in a position to rebuke him. We shouldn't just go rebuking everybody and anybody, right? Don't go and stand on a corner and yell at everybody who, you know, doesn't put their flasher on, right? You know, I mean, you want to see if you can get someone angry, right? Just go down the road and don't use your flasher and you'll see how easy it is to get people angry. You don't have to go rebuking everyone over everything. But we shouldn't neglect to point out sin when God calls us to be in a position of correction. And Nathan was in that position. He had the right relationship with David. The timing was right. The Holy Spirit was impressing him. And his heart was clean before the Lord. And we need to make sure our heart is clean and that we're going with the right motives, that we love the person, and that we'd be willing to die in their place. Like Moses, blot my name out, not just for a time, but for eternity. Like Paul, I wish I could be accursed for my brethren's sake. Having that type of love for the person we correct and rebuke. And then with the timing and the heart and the relationship right, God calls us to correct others. And if we don't, the watchman on the wall, if he doesn't speak, if he doesn't warn, will be guilty of the sin that was done. And so Nathan's faithful, and he points out the sin. And God has called us to be watchmen in this earth. Verse 7, Nathan continues, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of Ammon, and you have taken his wife to be your wife." Who's the I here? I anointed you king. I delivered you from the hand. God. God did all these things for David. And he's saying, David, you didn't appreciate it. And God has done so much for us. God has been so good to each one of us. And if it's not enough, God will do much more than abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And when we sin, we despise his commandment. We displease him. And we give Satan ammunition to accuse others and to accuse us and to rail against God. So God points out, you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, points out his very sin, and you have taken his wife to be your wife. Not only you committed adultery with her, he doesn't even mention that. But the act of taking her as his wife after Uriah is already dead, since that's what David's intent was and desire was all along. As a result, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And just as God pronounced, these things happen in David's life. His son ends up sleeping with his concubines on the rooftop. From this point on, he has problems in his house continually. The sword never departed until the very end of his life. And adversaries of his own household rose up against him. One of his sons rebels against him, causing him to flee Jerusalem and running for his life. God says, you despised me. And when we sin against God, we are demonstrating disrespect and a despising of the Lord. Again, there is no such thing as a small sin, any area where we're not in harmony with God's word, is a demonstration of despising the Lord. That's why God has given us his grace. That's why God has given us his spirit. That's why God has given us his promises and given us his power so that he can keep us from falling. There is no reason, no need for us to sin once we've surrendered our hearts to the Lord and are filled with his spirit. Some people excuse their sins because of David's sin. David was allowed to remain as king, as we'll see, and they excuse away the sin. And while David is forgiven, the sword never departed from his house. There are consequences to sin. While Adam and Eve were forgiven and restored and have a place reserved in heaven and lived long lives here on this earth, the results of the sin, the consequences of the sin, we're still experiencing today. Better to stop as soon as possible. David didn't repent when he wasn't out at war with his men. Then he should have stopped when he saw Bathsheba. If he didn't stop then, he should have stopped when he called her and his servant told him, this is Uriah's wife and Elam's daughter. Should have stopped then. Anywhere along the line, he should have stopped. If you're in sin, there's open sin in your life. Don't wait for a better opportunity. Stop now. Repent now. Even before we go to the next slide, right where you're sitting privately between you and God, surrender it to the Lord and stop now. Repent of it now. Confess it to God now. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The Holy Spirit's conviction and Nathan's word led David in repentance. And this is the difference between David and Saul. In many ways, we might say David's sins were much worse than Saul's. Adultery and murder and even mass murder, where Saul just went to a witch and Saul just sacrificed, not waiting for Samuel to come. Saul just spared Agag and some sheep and goats. But the difference was he refused to repent at the words of Samuel. He refused to repent as the Holy Spirit convicted him. He refused to stop where David was quick to repent and full in his repentance. And that made the difference. And that's really the only difference between the saved and the lost. The wicked and the righteous. Again, we're all born wicked. We're all born with a carnal nature. Again, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only difference is one group repents and by God's power change, and other side does not. No one side is better than the other. David's not better than Saul because of that. But that's the difference. David acknowledged his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And God using us to correct someone might be the very thing that leads them in repentance, might be the very thing that leads them in the way of salvation. And if we don't speak at the right time, in the right place, with the right heart, in the right relationship, then the sin will continue and many others will be harmed. And it'll affect our soul as well. Verse 13, Nathan said, "The Lord also put your sin away. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So David's not going to die even though he should have. By law, by God's law, the wages of sin is death. If you eat of that tree, you will die. By all rights, David should have died on the spot. And by the law of the nation, given by God through Moses, for committing adultery and for committing murder, David should have been executed. But God in his mercy and his grace forgives David quickly. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And right away the message is there. The Lord has put away your sin. You don't need to hold on to the guilt forever. God has forgiven you. He's already pre-forgiven you. Accept his death, accept his sacrifice, accept his cleansing, accept his forgiveness, and receive the forgiveness of the Lord. However, because of the deed, there's still a punishment, and the child who is born to you shall surely die. There's still consequences for sin. David said, that man who took the poor man's sheep, he shall surely die and shall pay fourfold. David ends up paying fourfold for his killing of Uriah. Four of his sons die premature deaths. This is the first one. And the others, by God's grace, we'll see in future weeks and chapters. So as David pronounced, and as the law demanded, so it was fulfilled. And while David doesn't die here, physically, David did die. He dies with his son, and he died spiritually before the Lord. The wages of sin is death, and we do need to die. God doesn't just forgive the sin and just wave it over and just forget about it. A price is paid in the death of Messiah, but not only in the death of Messiah, we need to die daily and die with him as well. In Psalm 51, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he went into Bathsheba, records David's death, his spiritual death, and his renewal and new life. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is always before me." So David didn't try and avoid it, paint it in a better light than it was. He acknowledges it was transgression, my iniquity, my sin that I committed. Full confession. But he's pleading for God's mercy, not because he deserves it, not because of all the things he's done, but just because of God's mercy. None of us deserve God's mercy. None of us deserve anything from the Lord. It's the goodness of God that he gives it to us. "Against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. The sin was ever before David, and he wanted to hear joy and gladness once again. The sin weighed down and marred everything from that point on. And that's what sin does to us. He wanted to hear the joy of the Lord. He wanted to experience gladness in God's presence once again. And so he acknowledges the sin. It was evil in your sight. And it says, interestingly, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, maybe he was just talking in general terms. All of us, again, born carnal. Well, Adam and Eve were created in God's image. You and I are not. Right? Adam and Eve were created in God's image, but then they sold humanity out to the devil, and you and I are born in the devil's image, regardless of what the world will tell you. We are born in sin. We are conceived in iniquity. We are born with carnal hearts. That's why it's easier for us to sin than to do good. That's why we need to be born again. Right? If we're already born in God's character, then we don't need to be born again. Right? That's why we need to be transformed day by day, more and more into his image in the work that he is doing in us. And so he might just be talking in general terms in that way. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Like when he says, against you and you only I have sinned. No, he sinned certainly against Bathsheba and certainly against Uriah and certainly against all these other people that we mentioned. But primarily and specifically, it's against God that he despised. All sin kills God. So maybe he's talking in general terms. Or maybe there was something in his birth. Maybe there was some sin in his conception. Maybe something is, maybe his father went into his mother while she was before being cleansed of her impurity, or some other sin, or some other way, some other reason, something. That he writes, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Maybe, maybe not. But if so, maybe that explains why his father left him out in the sheep field when the prophet came to town. Here are my sons, my seven sons, before the prophet, but the one who was conceived in sin, I'll leave out in the field. I don't want to bring him before the prophet. And so maybe there was something there, maybe not. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. What's the hyssop?
The doorway, Passover.
That's right, Passover, right. We just reviewed that a few weeks ago. It's a reed that grew along the Nile River, grows along the Nile River. And it was used as the paintbrush to paint the blood over the doorpost. So that's what he's referring to here. Cover me with the blood of the Lamb. Wash me, purge me, and I'll be made whiter than snow. It's through the shedding of blood that we receive forgiveness of sins. It's through the Messiah's death for us that we receive the forgiveness of sins. It's through our death in him that it is made complete in our lives. And so even though the Messiah had not yet come in David's day, he was coming as the seed of David, in the line of David. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, from all the lambs all the way through, from Adam and Eve all the way to the end. The Messiah's death was portrayed. And David understood that, knew that it was the blood painted over the doorpost of his heart that would cleanse him of the sin. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David writes the psalm, and he sung it in the temple and published it in the book. For all to see, thousands of years later, still reading it. Hide my sins, blot them out. Blot them out of your record books and create a clean heart in me. Take out the heart of stone, take out the carnal heart, remove it away. Take it upon yourself. And it's our heart that killed the Messiah. as he took our sin into himself, he took us into himself. They killed him and he gave us his heart. Give me a clean heart. Write your law is in my heart and in my mind and on my hands. Give me your Holy Spirit. Some people think the Holy Spirit didn't come along until 4,000 years into Earth's history. Holy Spirit was there in David's day. The Holy Spirit was there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Yeshua right there. Salvation. Give me that joy that comes. I release the forgiveness of sins. And uphold me then by your generous spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that holds us up, that keeps us from doing wrong, that keeps us from sinning. And it's the Holy Spirit that then works in us and through us, giving us gifts and talents and abilities to share God's truth with others. That's what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is for. It's not for some inward feelings or inward joy. It's for sharing God's truth. Each one of the gifts of the Spirit is so that we can share God's truth. And that's what David says, I will then teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And sure enough, 3,000 or so years later, we're reading this psalm today, and people are still being converted as a result of this psalm. God turned the iniquity into a blessing. While sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God is able to work all things out together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. That does not excuse the sin. That does not mean we should stay in sin. It does not mean we should look at it lightly. Again, there were consequences, and the rest of David's life was one horror after another. And it extends really to generations, because then after Solomon, the nation splits. And again, in part, all because of David's sins. Still in Psalm 51, verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offerings on your altar. Again, David doesn't hide the sin. He calls it out, my sin, my transgression. The guilt of bloodshed. But it's not the lambs that give forgiveness of sins. They all pointed forward to the Messiah, and God doesn't desire that sins, that lambs would be sacrificed over and over and over again. That's not what he desires. He desires righteousness. He desires for us to not sin in the first place. To accept his power, to accept his grace, to resist. He wants the sacrifice of us. That's what he wants. He wants us to be living sacrifices unto him, to be wholly surrendered to him, so that he can mold us and make us and fashion us in his image, to shine as lights in the firmament so people can see him through our lives. Sacrifice of God is a broken spirit. Not proud, not haughty, not boasting, but humble, distrustful of self, dependent upon the Lord in all things and at all times, trusting in him. Contrite heart. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. We can choose to humble ourselves before the Lord, and then he will lift us up. He's pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness. Now, David did offer lambs and did offer him burnt offerings. Those were the outward symbolisms. Like immersion, it's not the dunking in the water that removes the sin. It's the outward symbolism, but it's the death to self and the filling of the Holy Spirit giving new life that is the reality. It's our death. As that living sacrifice, dying with the Messiah. That is the reality. The carnal nature removed from us, buried in the tomb, sunk to the bottom of the sea, and a new heart, new life. a new creation, transformed and made new. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child and fasted and lay all night on the ground. The elders went to him and to rise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him. They said, while the child was alive, he would not listen. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Not fearful that David's going to harm them, but maybe he's going to harm himself. He's been grieving so bad for 37 days over this child. He's not eating. He's not getting up. He's just laying there crying and praying. And now we tell him the child's dying. He might be suicidal. Bathsheba is still referred to here as Uriah's wife, which I think is interesting. So the child dies after the 7 days, complete time. But David's praying and interceding, hoping that God will reverse it. Never stop praying. Verse 19, David saw his servants whispering and he perceived that the child was dead. He said, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. David arose and washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He went to his house and he requested food and he ate. His servant said, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child is dead, you arose and you ate food. It's while people are alive. That's the time to be praying for them. That's the time to be ministering for them. That's the time to be looking for ways to share God's love with them while they're alive, not bringing flowers to their funeral. It is now the time to be encouraging one another. Now is the time to be sharing words of affirmation with one another. Now is the time to give words of warning and deeds of love while they're alive, not after the dead. After the dead, it's too late. Sometimes we'll avoid people or ignore people or neglect people for months or years, and then their funeral, they die, and then we fly hundreds, if not thousands of miles to attend their funeral. When we wouldn't pick up a phone and give them a call. When the Holy Spirit impresses us, someone puts someone on your mind, pray for them, intercede for them, and maybe give them a call or write them a text or email. Encouraging word. While they're alive. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Verse 24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. So now it's Bathsheba, his wife. And they named the child Solomon, meaning peace, because now they are first experiencing peace. The guilt has been removed. That was heavy upon them. That gave them no peace. But now with God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's cleansing, God's blessings, they are at peace. And so they want to name him Peace, Solomon. And that's the name that sticks. But Nathan comes and Nathan tells him, God is pleased as well. He's blessed of the Lord. The Lord loves him also. And so they called him Beloved of the Lord. The love of God, the mercy of God. How he takes this sin, this horrendous sin, and works it out that through Solomon, the Messiah would come. That Solomon would be beloved of the Lord. Amazing. Amazing. What God will do through each one of us, regardless of our past, regardless of the sins. So we surrender our hearts to the Lord and become living sacrifices before him. dead before him, allow him to remold us, make us, change us, put his heart in us. He'll work all things and make all things beautiful in his time. Surrender your life to the Lord. Don't put it off. If you haven't surrendered to him yet, don't put it off another moment. Surrender all to him. Accept him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your salvation, to remove the guilt, to remove the weight, to remove the sin, to remove the shame, to empower you and make you son and daughter of God, beloved by the Lord. That's what God says about you, about each one of us. You are beloved of the Lord. Regardless of the circumstances of your birth, regardless of the circumstances of your life, you are beloved by him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto you, that you should be called sons and daughters of God. The love of God takes one of the worst chapters in the Bible and turns it out for bringing the Messiah through that line. Again, I think it should have gone through Abigail, but that's just my opinion. But God wants to take the worst. God will bring the New Jerusalem and put it here on the worst stinking planet in the entire universe. Here, the sinful planet of all the galaxies and of all the planets, of all the things God has created, of all the living creatures he has created down through the ages, long before he created humans and for eternity, he will put the New Jerusalem here. That's what God wants to do in our hearts. Take us. He could have just written us off. He could have just destroyed Adam and Eve. He could have just forgot about it and started over with another group. God excels in changing hearts. And that's what God does in us, and God wants to do that in everyone we know. And God wants to use us in telling everyone we know that it's not too late for them, that God can work in their hearts. As long as there's life, there's hope. Be praying, be fasting, be interceding on their behalf. And then hopefully, like Nathan, we can not only be the one to rebuke them, we can also be the one to go and tell them they are beloved of the Lord. Now, it's interesting when the recording of the children of David is mentioned, Solomon is mentioned fourth. It's at least two different places in the Bible it records them. And Solomon's mentioned as the fourth child of Bathsheba, or that of David in Jerusalem and Bathsheba. So here it sounds like the child died, the first child died, and then David goes with her and comforts her, and Solomon comes as a result. And maybe that was the case. And if that's so, then the person who wrote Solomon is fourth didn't follow the traditional order and didn't put the first child first and the other three after that. Maybe the writers did it that way and were inconsistent in that way. Or maybe there was a time period here and Solomon's not the first, maybe he was the fourth. Or maybe Bathsheba had three sons with Uriah. And David just adopts him after he killed Uriah. And Solomon is their first child. And if that's the case, Solomon's the only child that Bathsheba has with David. And so as we think of our lives, and again, this story is not so much about David, but each one of us. And not so much just about sexual sin, but any sin. If God is impressing on your heart and mind any area where you're not in God's will, that you're not spiritually where you should be, in a moment we pray, surrender that to the Lord and ask the Lord to put you and place you in his will. If you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing or not doing what you should be doing and you're not in his will, you're opening the door to temptation and opening the door to the devil. Stop it now by his power, by his grace, and surrender it to the Lord. Secondly, if there is sin on your heart, open sin on your record, the moment we pray, ask God to blot it out and remove it from you. That your sins would be forgiven, that your sins would be blotted out and removed, destroyed once and for all. And the guilt would lift. And you can experience the joy in God's salvation. Third, if you've been condemning others and harsh on others while excusing your own imperfections, surrender that to the Lord and let God reveal what deeper sin is there. If you've been excusing your sins, putting it off, or if you're in the midst of sin and it's just getting worse and worse and deeper in the lies, surrender it to the Lord now. And don't put it off. And by God's grace, go about to make it right with the Lord. If you've sinned and confessed it, but don't feel forgiven and thus are unsure of the forgiveness, put that away and believe God's word. You are forgiven because the price has already been paid. And accept God's forgiveness and accept God's transformation of heart. If you don't have a passion and a burden for the lost, you're not wanting to go tell transgressors their ways and turn sinners on to God. And that's a sign that of our spiritual death. We need to be made new and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you're lacking the Holy Spirit and lacking the burden and love for the lost, I want God to fill you with His Spirit, with His gifts, with His heart, and go forth and to share God's love with others. In a moment, let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon us and fill us and anoint us and empower us and transform us and lead us in the way of salvation. If you're still struggling with temptations and you want God to give you victory, full victory, you want full outpouring of the Holy Spirit to fill you to overflowing, that you have His grace to resist temptation, in a moment we pray, ask for God's strength, ask for God's arm to come upon you and empower you to turn from sin and turn from temptation and to be led in His path. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy that abounds towards us. Thank you for David's willingness to have this story written for our education and for our enlightenment. Thank you for your pre-salvation and your pre-love towards us. Thank you for dying for our sins and thank you for taking it all upon yourself. We choose to let go of it, the past, the present. We give it all to you. Make us living sacrifices for you. Crucify us in you. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us to overflowing. Let it be seen and lived out and pour it out upon others. Give us your action. Give us your facial expressions. Give us your love. Give us your words and use us as your representatives here on earth. In Yeshua's holy name, amen.